Amen. You may grab a seat, and I want to personally welcome you to our church. Glad that you're here with us this afternoon for our Sunday celebration. And I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as you do that, I just want to share about our media team and the video that our media team has made. Every year, our media team puts together an end-of-the-year video that tells the story of this past ministry year. So our ministry year actually technically ends this month, and our new ministry year will begin next month in August. And so we're kind of reviewing all of the blessings and all of the ways that God has shown his faithfulness to our church over this past ministry year. So that includes people getting saved. That includes people getting baptized and people being discipled and maturing through all of life's ups and downs, just seeing how God has been at work to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. That's why we're here as a church. And so at this time, I want to show our end-of-the-year video as an introduction to today's sermon. So we'll go ahead and watch the video together before we get into the message for today, all right? All right, praise the Lord. Man, our church, HMCC of Jakarta, was started 7 years ago in 2009 in Katawachi, as well as here. It started in September 2015, here in Grogal. And, you know, every year we count the blessings that God has given us as a church, and we count the ways that he's been faithful to us, and I'm always amazed every year that goes by to see what God has been doing. You know, our vision, our dream has always to be an Acts chapter 2 type of church here in Jakarta, where we are faithfully, God's people faithfully living out his great commission, which is to make disciples of all nations. And so, you know, as we do that together, and as we finish off 1 year, and more importantly, as we prepare for a new year, I think what's really important for us is that we have to understand what makes us, you know, as followers of Jesus Christ, how we are supposed to live out our mission, and how we live that out humbly and also yet boldly. So actually today's sermon from 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to actually learn about how God's promise makes God's people humbled and emboldened. So that's the one thing for today. God's promise makes God's people emboldened and yet humble at the same time. We're going to look at this passage simply in two parts. So we're going to see God's promise in verses 1 through 17, and then we're going to see David's prayer in verses 18 through 29. So hopefully you found 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. You know, when it comes to studying the Bible, sometimes you can tell the passage's importance by how much space is given to it. In other words, if it's a very long passage or a very long quote or message, you can oftentimes notice that it's going to be something that's really important and something that is important to what God's message is about. And so when we look at this passage in 2 Samuel 7, we actually see that it is the longest direct quote from the Lord that is recorded in Scripture since the time of Moses. So until from the time of Exodus until 2 Samuel, this is the largest direct quote from the Lord himself after God's direct interactions with the Lord in the book of Exodus. And so we see that it is rightfully regarded as one of those key texts in understanding this idea of the covenant that was started all the way from the beginning, all the way from the formation of God's people in Exodus up until now in David's time, throughout the time of the prophets, all the way through the time of Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is actually one of the critical pieces to understand God's covenant and to understand God's plan for saving the world. And so it is a passionate, heavyweight letter for us to study. Let me first set up the narrative before I read the scripture. Getting from 2 Samuel 6 from last week, we saw that getting the ark was David's last step. Getting the Ark of the Covenant was David's last step to secure his place as the king of Israel. So God had helped him have victories over his enemies, both internally within Israel as well as externally, the enemies surrounding Israel. And then finally, the Ark of the Lord came home to Jerusalem, and Israel enjoyed a time of peace and a time of rest at this point, when we get to 2 Samuel 7. And at this point, while King David is finally resting and at peace, the king started feeling this immense guilt. He felt this guilt for living in a palace while the Ark of God was dwelling in a tent still, in a tabernacle. I mean, you think about it, what's better, a permanent house or a temporary tent? Obviously, it would be a house, a permanent place, that would be built. And for David, he felt like he wanted to build a house, a permanent home, for the Ark of God. And so David told Nathan that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And David got this advice from Nathan to go ahead and build it. Do what is on your heart. However, that night, Nathan, who was a prophet, got this message from the Lord that was intended for David. And so this is where we get to when we get to verse 4 in 2 Samuel 7. Let me read it for us, starting from verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be my prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed by no one. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. We see here in God's message to David that actually the Lord God had this correction that he wanted to make sure David knew. Basically, he was saying, I am great, I am God, and I don't need anything from you. You know, when we started, a lot of times if I share about my story about how I started dating Nikki, you know, a lot of people ask me, it's our 10-year anniversary this December, and my wife and I, people like to hear the story about how we started dating and what our relationship was like. And so I usually tell my side of the story, but if my wife is there with me, she'll usually stop me towards the end, and to whomever we're talking to, she'll say, Okay. That's Andrew's side of the story, but let me set the record straight. You see, I have a certain perspective and maybe a certain bias in which I like to share our story, but my wife likes to set the record straight, likes to make sure that the story is correct. And in the same way, we see that God is making sure to set the record straight as David is expressing his desire to build the temple for God. In fact, what he says was that he didn't need a house and that he never, ever even asked David or anyone else who were the leaders of Israel, he never, ever asked them for a house. You see, ancient kings in that time, they often would build a temple or build some kind of religious building for whatever god or usually gods that would give them victory over their enemies. And so actually we see here that David is kind of doing something that other pagan kings would also be familiar with. But as God is correcting David, God is saying this. God, whose name is the proper name of God in the scripture is Yahweh. Yahweh or the Lord. God actually says this. Yahweh is not a god, but rather he is the one and only true God. In fact, the truth is that Yahweh is the creator. He made everything. He is transcendent over creation, which means that he cannot be contained within creation. He is also self-sufficient, which means he doesn't need anything from creation. That's the correction. That's what God sets straight with David. He doesn't need a house. He never asked for a house. God is creator, transcends creation, self-sufficient over creation. In fact, God reminds David that he was the one who made David and made the kingdom of Israel. God was the one. He starts recollecting the journey that David had with the Lord. And he reminded David of his humble beginnings as a shepherd. Back in the day, David was a nobody. Nobody knew who he was. He was not a king. He was not a famous songwriter. He was just this young man who was following around some sheep. And now God said that he would make David one of the greatest figures in history. I mean, everybody loves a rags-to-riches story, right? Everybody loves a story of someone who came from nothing and came from poverty and made something of himself, who was a person of destiny. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 11. Let me reread it. "And I have been with you forever, and wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." God's presence had always been with David. And God was the one who brought David's kingdom together. David and Israel as a whole had an important role in God's redemption history, as we'll see. But David and the nation of Israel were not anyone special. And David was reminded of that. David would be king of this kingdom that God had promised way back to Abraham. When you look back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you'll notice some similarities between this covenant and the covenant in 2 Samuel 7. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What God promised to do was that he would make this small, insignificant person into this great nation who would be planted in the promised land of God. And God not only promised them this permanent home, but he also promised that through Israel, all the other nations of the world would be blessed. That all the other nations of the world would know the one and only true God. And that's what God's redemptive plan was, his redemption story was. In fact, when you look in verses 12 through 15, God's plan was even greater, and he kind of steps it out one more degree. And in fact, what he says is, "I will send, you're a great king, but I'm going to send the greatest king." The immediate fulfillment of this promise was actually, you know, most of us know as David's son, Solomon. Solomon was the one who actually built for the Lord this temple that the world, that was like no other in the world. This beautiful, magnificent house for the Lord. And we see that David's house, David's family reigned in Israel for four centuries. Unfortunately, in 587 BC, this great temple was destroyed. And David's family continued to exist, but they were no longer in control of the throne. They were no longer the ones who were king over Israel. So the question begs to arise, which is, so what happened? What happened here to God's promise? Well, the Lord goes on and explains that this king that he promised, this greatest king, would share a father-son type relationship with him. They would share this steadfast love. And if you are around in our church long enough, you'll know that this word steadfast love is the English translation to the Hebrew concept of hesed. This idea of a covenant love or covenant loyalty or everlasting love and grace and mercy all wrapped up. And this is what characterized the relationship between God and his king, his chosen king. It was this father-son relationship. And in this perfect relationship, the perfect son, this king, would perfectly and completely obey the father. Most of us who come from Asian backgrounds understand the responsibility to be a perfect son or daughter. And we have certain duties to fulfill in order to be perceived as a perfect son or daughter, which most of us unfortunately fail miserably at. However, this son would perfectly and completely obey the father. Now, the Lord also declared that this king, this greatest king, would strangely bear the stripes of the son of men, the sons of men. Most immediately, once again, Israel's kings that came after David would lead the people into really, really terrible sin. They were wicked men who led their people into terrible things. And what God would do is that he would discipline them. He would discipline them through sending these prophets throughout Israel's history to warn them. He would send different circumstances to discipline them. And ultimately, he said, even their exile, even their them being conquered by the Babylonians at that time, would be this discipline to get their attention to eventually repent, to turn away from their idols, and to once again faithfully serve the Lord. That's what God's discipline was. Now listen carefully. Because when we get to the New Testament interpreted this promise of the greatest king to be Jesus Christ himself. Look at the genealogy. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, a lot of times we look at genealogies and we kind of skip over them, right? Because we're like, I don't know half of these names. I don't know what the point of this genealogy is. But this genealogy, specifically in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, connects the promise given to Abraham with the promise that's given to David in 2 Samuel 7, to now the birth and the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ as the greatest king. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 specifically. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. All, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so somehow there is a link between God's promise to Abraham, David, the time in Babylon, and now to Jesus Christ himself. And we see the Son's obedience on the cross. Jesus Christ's perfect and complete obedience by going to the cross. And we see in the New Testament the Father's eternal exaltation of this Son. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 says this: "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." See, Jesus Christ is the greatest king that was promised from the beginning of time, and that God had destined to be the one to be disciplined and bear the stripes of all of mankind, so that when we believe in him, we have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of our sins forgiven. We have the promise of being with God forever in eternity. And we have that hope in Jesus Christ. Now the promise, this promise has effects and connections for us today. I'm going to give two connections for us today. First, the Bible's distinctive unity ties together God's redemption story, God's redemptive plan. Through thousands of years and dozens of writers, this thread remains intact. From Adam to Abraham to Moses to David, these covenants linked to a divine unified plan. From the beginning, Jesus was destined to be the king, the one who would accomplish all of this. And although there were many different earthly writers, God was the architect and author of the entire story, the entire narrative. I think this is important for those of us who are trying to discover more about who Jesus is. You may not be a believer of Jesus Christ yet, and yet you're learning more. And you're like trying to explore the Bible and you don't understand what it's talking about, or you've always heard in the past that it's contradictory or that it's a bunch of myths. But when we look at the Bible and when you study it, what you will see is, although it spans thousands of years, although it spans many different writers, there is one overarching story. There is one overarching revelation from God. And that is his redemption story, his redemption plan. You know, for me, I think about it. I was when I first started working after graduate school, I was a IT consultant. And for, I know most of you guys probably know what that is, and you know that it's not very glamorous, okay? At least for me in a starting position, what that meant was I was a coder. Okay, that meant for my client, they had this huge database, And I didn't have to do anything creative or awesome. No awesome programming or awesome database architecture. All I had to do was they said, okay, here's the code. All you need to do is plug in the right variables and put it in with the right data and report the data that you need, and that's it. That was my job as a consultant. I was a coder, not the programmer, not the architect, nothing like that. And we see here, that's what these writers were as well. They wrote the story that God gave them, that God inspired them to write. But God was the one who wrote this story of redemption. That's how we look at the Bible. And when we see the Bible in this way, it should give us confidence that the Bible's message is true. The Bible itself is consistent internally in its message. The Bible is God's revelation to us about what we need to know of God. In fact, this should make us want to read and study and love the Bible more. I think a lot of times I struggle. And I have to confess to God, you know, even when I'm trying to prepare messages, I'm like, God, help me to love your word more. Because I know these are the words of eternal life. And this is my responsibility and privilege to feed it to your people. I want to love it more. In fact, let me take it one step further. Sometimes I get these weird fears. I don't know, especially this past week, I got this a lot. I started getting this fear. Andrew, what are you doing with your life? Why are you banking your entire life on this book? And so that everything you do in your life is according to this book. What if the book is a lie? What if we find out that it's not true? What if I get to the end of my life and I'm like, oh man, I wasted my entire life trying to follow this Bible? Have you ever worried about that? I worry about that. And what I realize as I study and as I meditate on God's word is that it is true. It is worth living for. It is investing our entire lives upon. And that's what I would challenge us here. Is there's no room for a half-hearted commitment. There's no room for saying the Bible and other stuff. And I'm going to trust this other stuff just as much. I'm going to just pick and choose what I want to obey in this Bible. No, God wants his people to be 100% committed to his word. Knowing that when we follow the word of God, by the end of your life, if you try to live it out, if you try to live out God's values, if you try to live out God's purposes, you will have no regrets. Because in your life, God will show you over and over again that it is true. It makes us trust the Bible's message of God's plan to save. John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, the Word of God gives salvation, provides the way of salvation. Points us to Jesus Christ. And not just the point of entry into this life in Christ, but our entire lives in Christ. The Word of God is our guide and is our truth. Another connection is that God's people actually includes all who trust that Jesus Christ is this King. In the New Testament, the early church leaders figured out that God's people didn't just equal Israel. In other words, God's people were not just Jews. And for me to be a part of God's people, I first had to become Jewish, and then I could become a Christian. The early church figured out that those who trust in Jesus Christ alone are God's people. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul taught this very clearly. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." That means all of us, most of us probably, who believe in Jesus Christ are part of the same family as Abraham, the same spiritual family as Abraham and David. The people of God are anyone, both Jew and Gentile, who believe that Jesus Christ is this King. Amazingly, when you think about it, then God's people get to be participants in God's plan. Think about that. God's people, the sons and daughters of God, can now be active participants in God's plan to save the world. The church, which was created by God, is called to be a group of people who are transcultural, who go beyond just our own comforts, just beyond our own cultures, beyond our own little groups, to share the gospel to others. We are a group of people who are transformed and who are given the power to transform people around us. Not in our own strength, but in the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Just like David, God's people are also called to be great in God's kingdom. Listen carefully. In God's kingdom, just like David, God's people are called to be great. In other words, we have the opportunity to be history makers. We have the opportunity to be people who bring transformation in our spheres of society and in our city. Now let me pause here before I get to part two, David's prayer. Because by saying stuff like, "You are called to be great," which I'm saying, and stuff like, "You have the opportunity to be history makers. You have the opportunity to be transformers of the world." I might do two things to you. Okay, either I might get some of you very excited for your sense of your personal ambition or your personal desires for success. You're like, "Yeah, that's great, Pastor." Or I might have aroused some of your suspicions. Maybe Pastor Andrew has started this health and wealth gospel now. What's going on? Well, let me just say that I'm not saying either of those things. And in fact, it may be even greater or better than what you think. Now, let me explain what I mean as we look at David's prayer about what it means to be great, what it means to be significant in God's kingdom. Verses 18 through 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Let's pause there. One of the first things that we see this is verses 18 through 22. We see that David was humbled. In fact, he knew that he was a nobody who had experienced God's grace. Really, a part of this can't be, we can't just gloss over this verse 18. When after David got this word from God, what did he do? He just plopped down on a chair and he just had this time to respond to God's word. He had a time of prayer. And that's why we do that. The word and prayer, it's like inhaling and exhaling. And we see that here for David, that once he got God's word, he responded in this meditative and deep time of prayer. And in his prayer, he expressed how totally humbled he was by God's promises. In fact, he said, for you, God, this is such a small thing. But for me to be a part of it, it is huge for me. Wow, God, I can't believe I can be a part of it. God's grace to David was this: that he was known by God, and he could actually get to know God. You see that? God's grace in David's life was that he was known by God, and that he could actually get to know God. Think about it for us. In all stages of life, isn't it great to be known, and also to know and to be included in stuff? You think about when you were a kid. I think about when I was a kid, and I wanted to be friends with that group of people, right? And I wanted them to know who I was, right? And so I didn't know if they knew who I was, but finally when I realized that they knew who I was, that's life-changing for a grade school kid. And what's even greater is when they start including you on all the secret handshakes and jokes and things that they talk about other people. You know what I'm talking about, right? And when you get included in that, it feels nice, doesn't it? Even as adults, we're the same way, right? We kind of wish, oh man, I wish my boss would actually know who I was, wouldn't keep calling me by the wrong name, right? I wish that guy, that really important person, I don't know, the president or something, if they knew who I was, man, my life would be different. But let's say that person that you want to make sure you wished that they knew who you are, they said this: you know what? Hey, I know who you are. And in fact, I want you to come sit in on this top secret meeting with only other presidents of the world or something like that. And I want you to be in on this meeting so that you know exactly what's going on. Wow! Who would not want to be a part of that? You see, all of us want to be known and want to be a part, want to know God and want to be included in something big. That's why in verses 20 and 21, this is what David said. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. And because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. God made his plan, and God made his promise known to David and included him in on it. David was humbled. I think, like I mentioned last week, we have to learn how to be humbled in this way as well. Humility comes from knowing God and knowing who you are before God. Remember, it's not
saying, oh, I stink. Oh, woe is me. I am a terrible person. That's not humility. Humility is knowing God and having this fear of the Lord and knowing who you are before God, that even though you may be better than the person next to you, you may have had a higher GPA, you may have gone to a better school, you may come from a better family, you may have a better future, that none of us are anything compared to God. And we can embrace whatever calling God gives us in our lives and say it's because we know God and we know who we are before God that we don't have to be jealous. We don't have to be insecure. We know God and we know who we are before Him and we're deeply humble. And then humility is expressed through listening to God in His and His Word and learning from God as we pray and as we fellowship and commune with God. Let's go on. Israel, not only was David a nobody, but David knew that he was a king of a nation of nobodies. Israel was a nation of nobodies. God's sovereign choice to bring His glory. Verses 23 through 26. David began to wonder out loud about God's sovereign choice to use Israel as His instrument. How God saved Israel from Egypt. He ended their political slavery and He ended their spiritual slavery. And He created this special, personal, covenant relationship with them. You see, Israel was made, a nation of nobodies, was made into a nation that had a role and a part in God's kingdom, in God's redemptive history. And he asked for the Lord's name to be magnified forever through Israel. Think about that. The purpose for God using this nobody king and the purpose for God using a nobody nation was so that God would be magnified and glorified through their weakness. Sometimes, if we're honest, we think we are a somebody, don't we? I think if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, we want to become a somebody. When we understand who we are before God, we know who God is, then what we will desire more than anything else is for God to be glorified in how He has made us, both good and bad, for His glory. When God redeems us, as His people, He uses your gifts and abilities and talents and your limitations to bring glory to God. That's what you're called to do. Sometimes it's in big dreams, and I would love for you to have big ambitions and to fulfill the potential that God would have for you. To have a platform in this city, to have a platform in this nation, to exalt Jesus Christ. And go for it. However, it can also be in the small, mundane, everyday things as well. And may we be just as ambitious in those small, everyday things as well to glorify God. David knew he was merely a servant of a great God. David said the reason he could pray, what he prayed was because of God's words to him. Verses 27 and 28, I just want to read this again. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage. Your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Why in the world did David need courage here? It's because he had this genuine fear of the Lord that he learned last chapter. And he understood his responsibility to serve this great God and to be the king. And this responsibility he did not take lightly to be a part of God's kingdom. And he had this fear and yet this courage to pray a big prayer here because he was confident in the Lord and that he was truly God and that what he said in his words were true. You see, David understood that he was a mere servant. You know, no matter what his title was on earth, and his title was king, king of Israel, one of the greatest people to ever walk this earth. But he knew that he had a responsibility, a stewardship that he was entrusted with. He was called to be faithful with this small part in God's kingdom, in God's redemption story. You see, David knew this part was small. David knew that he was small, but God was great and that his words would come to pass. So he was humbled and yet he was emboldened. This prayer informs our responses today to God's promises. First, God's people can live boldly and humbly, carrying out God's will. As I said before, we are all called to greatness. You are called to greatness. But this is what I mean by greatness. Our ambitions should be for God's glory and God's kingdom. Let's aim high in your businesses, in your careers, in your families, in your involvement in your community, in your relationships with people. Aim high. So that God can receive glory. Be leaders in society. Be history makers. Transform whatever sphere that God has put you in. Let's begin dreaming those things. In fact, you are here in Indonesia right now in this time of God's history for that very reason. But also, let's remember how small we actually are. How insignificant we are. And in fact, we have to balance this idea of striving for greatness with the biblical idea of greatness in God's kingdom, which is to be a servant. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, and all throughout Jesus' teaching, he says the same thing. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're a bunch of nobodies, saved by God's grace, with the desire to serve our King. So we serve. Even in our titles and positions, we serve. Especially in the ways that no one will ever see, or maybe a few people will see, in which you'll get no recognition for, we serve. When only God sees in our prayer closets, we serve. God's kingdom. God's people are also called to be faithful and hopeful throughout life's ups and downs. Just to give you some context of this passage, you know, after David's life, Israel would go through a ton of ups and downs, mostly downs in their history. But this was the message. The message was this: God's promises are executed faithfully by God, who is sovereign and in control of history. And the response of God's people at the different moments of time was to be faithful. It meant to evaluate their lives, to repent, and to resubmit and to retrust in the Lord God. So throughout Israel's history, whenever they were disciplined, whenever a prophet gave a message, whenever something happened in their lives, God was trying to get their attention to be faithful to Him. And often the ways we will be great are in things no one or only a few will see. And to be faithful day in and day out with those things, whatever ups and downs we go through, is to evaluate and repent and to trust and to serve in the way that we give of our time and our treasures and our talents. The way that we care for family members or friends when no one else would know. It can come through the way that we pray and invest ourselves in the act of prayer like David himself. It could be investing in people by sharing the gospel with them, discipling them, helping others to grow in their faith. It could be investing in people through community, being involved in a small group of people that you will live life on life with, that you will be accountable to. These are the ways that we will be great in God's kingdom. Let's make redemptive history this year. Amen? Let's make redemptive history here on the campuses that are just a stone's throw away at Untar, Trisakti, Ukrida. Let's make redemptive history here in our city, in Jakarta. Let's make redemptive history in your workplace. Let's make redemptive history in the relationships that you have with people. Let's make redemptive history in your families. Let's make redemptive histories in the history, in the missional initiatives that you begin in this city and in your communities. And the hope that we have, just like David's, the kingdom of Israel, just like the first century church, is this. Our hope that is, despite the difficulties, despite the pains that we experience this year and in life, our hope that our King, Jesus Christ, will return and that He will finish what He began. In conclusion, let me share one life application that's actually two. Life application is to carry out God's plans with boldness and humility this ministry year. In two ways. Carry out God's plans with boldness and humility this year. First, invest in people. Invest in people through the ways that you share the gospel with them. We learned this, right, in our Discover session. We learned this on our missions projects. We're going to learn this in Operation Campus Reach. It's to invest in people by sharing the gospel with people who don't know Christ. Let's disciple them. Let's help them mature in their walks with Jesus Christ, in their relationships with Jesus. Let's invest in community by coming out to life group. No matter how busy you are, as you're part of a group that you're accountable to, that you help encourage and edify and challenge and bless and serve. Carry out God's plans that way by investing in people and also invest in prayer. To know God. Can you invest this year in getting to know God in your prayer life? I think praying is one of the things that Christians lie about the most, right? We wish that we had such a great prayer life, but most of us don't. And the strength of our relationship with God comes as we learn how to pray. Listen to His words. Get into His word. Study it, love it, learn it, and invest in prayer for His kingdom. Lift up those prayers that say, "Your kingdom, may Your kingdom come. May Your kingdom come." Can you pray big prayers for God? That some of the people that seem totally hopeless and lost would get saved? Can you pray those big prayers for your city and say, "God, may there be just churches being planted. May there be just a revival that comes into Jakarta. May there be these unreached people groups that come to know Christ in the millions." Can you pray those kinds of prayers? Believing that you are carrying out God's plans because you are. And I want to encourage you. Can we start with right now as we finish off this ministry year, as we prepare for this new ministry year, can we pray that this year we'll see this happen? We'll see lives transformed on our university campuses. Right here. Can we pray and ask God, may lives be transformed around me in my life, in my work, in my home. Let's pray those kinds of prayers. God's promise makes God's people humbled and emboldened. Can we all stand together?